Continuing our studies in the Gospel according to Luke. We finished last time dealing, I think, with certain of the features, the compassion of the Lord is so stressed in this Gospel because we're having brought before us the one who was not only God in the fullest sense, but man in the fullest sense. But this time, not man tainted with sin. Perfect human nature. And perfect human nature, of course, all the time would be concerned with the needs of others. You can't have self in perfect human nature. That's one of the things I think you and I perhaps often have to mourn, that although even we know the Lord, how often this wretched self gets put first, gets put into a place that it should never, never have. But if we were perfect like the Lord Jesus, self would be put in the rightful place. We would be concerned all the time about the needs of others. So in this Gospel, all the tender marks of compassion and sympathy and mercy that we have seen are stressed. Now coming to the question of prayer in this Gospel. We have before looked at the seven times that the Lord is recorded as praying. Obviously, to him, something of tremendous need. I suppose we might argue and say, well, if anybody could have done without praying, it was the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he was living so close to his Father, you might perhaps have said there wasn't the need for him to pray. But you know there was. And seven times over, we needn't look at those again. He is brought before us in deep communion with his Father. Not only that, but you'll find Luke is the only gospel that tells us how the Lord prayed for Peter. Oh, Peter, you're going to fail me, he said in effect, but I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. It's Luke alone that records that. Now, there are at least five exhortations to pray in this gospel. And while we may not look at every one of them, some we have alluded to before, but let's turn once again to the parable of the Pharisee and the publican in chapter 18. You've got the prayer of somebody honest, and you've got the prayer of someone, as I've just remarked, that was just full of himself. In other words, you've got an example of how to pray in this passage, and how not to pray. And although we are members of the body of Christ, we are in a different calling that Luke is bringing before us, yet there are certain principles which are true for all time. The publican, of course, whatever he was an honest man. And you know, friends, we've got to be honest before the Lord. You say, well, that goes without saying. Yes, but are we always honest before him? Is it possible sometimes for us to adopt a little of a pose before him? I think we've got to watch it. We can, of course, pose before one another. Rather silly to do it, but of course we can do it. But it's useless, isn't it? Doing that before him who's looking not at the outward appearance, but is looking right at the inmost part of us, the heart, the mind, its thoughts, its intentions. Knows it all before we ever utter a word. So at least we've got to be absolutely honest with the Lord if we want true answers to prayer. This man was. He didn't need anybody to tell him that he was a sinner. And he didn't try and pose before the Lord. Oh, he said, Lord God, be propitious to me, the sinner. And the other man, well, as we saw, he wasn't even praying to God. He was praying with himself. Fancy that. Just having a good old talk to himself and patting himself on the back, a little soliloquy, to his own satisfaction. I don't do this and I don't do that and I'm such a grand person, really, Lord. Well, there is a lesson there, isn't there? We've got just to come before the Lord, and I think we come, whether we're members of the body or whatever calling we belong to, in of ourselves utterly and absolutely empty. But praise God, that emptiness can be filled. And when we come to the glorious ministry of the Apostle Paul in his prison letters, isn't this filling one of the tremendous things that we're rejoicing in? The pleroma, the fullness that exists in Christ, the fullness that exists in the church as a whole. The church, this body, is the fullness of him that fills all in all. And how each individual member, every single member of this glorious company, are, as Colossians 2 says, fillful. Filled right up to the brim in him. Oh, what a fullness we have. But it may be that we've got to experience what it is to be utterly emptied of self before we can realize this in any measure at all. There just comes to my mind an incident where one of our old friends, who's now not with us, but he told me many years ago, he was dealing with a young fellow who was trying to convert him to certain erroneous teachings. And he said to him, "Look here," he said, "young man," he said, "you know what you'd want, don't you?" He said, "You're just like a glass of water." He said, "You want all that tipped out." He said, "You want to be turned upside down, all the lot tipped out." He said, "Then there'll be the chance for the truth to get in. You want emptying." Well, that's right, isn't it? And we want emptying if we're ever going to be filled with his truth. Then chapter 18, the same chapter, the very beginning is the stress on persistent prayer, which we've seen. This whole parable is given for this one end. He spake a parable to them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint, to persevere with this great and most wonderful ministry and service for others. Persevering prayer. Then notice in chapter 15 how you get an example of prayer answered before it was offered. The parable of the prodigal son. Now, of course, everybody, I expect, will say to me, practically everybody will at least, "Well, I know that. I know that parable backwards. We've had that taught us since Sunday school days." Yes, but you know, the trouble is we can be too familiar with some parts of Scripture. Oh, the heart of the Lord that's made known in this marvellous parable. We know how this one went to the far country. He went his own way. He went into sin and detention and departure from God. He thought he was going to have a good time. And the good time turned out to be the bad time. How many have experienced that, alas, when they've gone their own way? But when he came to himself, he decided what he'd do. He would go back to his father, and he got his prayer already, hadn't he? The very words he was going to say. Let's look at it. Verse 18. "I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants." But did he pray that? He didn't. No, there was no need. The father starts to move long before he ever prayed it. "And he arose and came to his father, but when he was a great way off," not nearly got home, a long way off, "his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck." Look at all the things I said. And this one is an example of the Lord Jesus and God our Father in Christ. "Fell on his neck and kissed him." There it is. So here's a marvellous answer to prayer even before. But of course, you see, the Lord was looking at the heart of that fellow. And that's what he's doing all the time. Let's say that for our encouragement, for so often we say, "Lord, I don't know how to pray to you. We know not what we should pray for as we ought." Let's be honest about it. Let's also be thankful that the Lord hasn't said, "You've got to come to me with certain phrases on your lips and just approach me in this sort of way every time, or else I won't hear you." No, no, no. Sometimes we go to him and we say, "Lord, well, I just can't put a single word before you. I don't know." And yet, Romans 8 tells us, there's one who's searching the heart, that knows the mind of the Spirit. He knows. And he interprets for us before the throne. So we thank God for the ministry of the Holy Spirit that can take our poor breathings and make something of them to to his glory and in accordance with his will. Now, not only is this question of prayer made much of in this gospel, but it's especially the gospel of praise and rejoicing. You'll never have the way brought before you in the gospel of Luke that it's a miserable way, it's a way of mourning. Oh no. Wherever this writer can, he's going to emphasize joy and all the wondrous blessings that go with coming to a saving knowledge of Christ. You know, of course, that in this gospel you have the first great Christian hymns. You have Mary's Magnificat, "My soul doth magnify the Lord, my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Saviour," only found in Luke, of course. Then you've got the Benedictus of Zechariah, only recorded in Luke. You have the Song of the Angels, "Glory in excelsis, glory in the highest." But of course, I say Song of the Angels, I've got to tread carefully here, haven't I? Well, someone is going to tread on my corns and tell me that there's no song, because the angels aren't said to sing at all. They said, they praised God, saying, "Glory." You see? Well, I don't know. It may be some people are just going a little bit too far. Could they have praised God just saying? Well, they could, of course. You can praise God by just speaking. Say. I don't think we go very far wrong, or we're going to go into deep error if we said they sang at the same time. Do you? Because, you know, singing and rejoicing go together. And I do find when I come to the end, to the book of the Revelation, all the wondrous song of the redeemed. There's no doubt about it, for you're told, they sang a new song. And at last, the whole creation joined in that glorious anthem, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." Anyway, you do have that recorded only in Luke's Gospel. You have Simeon's "Nunc dimittis," "Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace." And you notice too how he puts the Gentile first, because that is the great strain of this gospel. The Gentile in mind. A light to lighten the Gentiles first, and then the Lord was to be the glory of thy people, Israel. Although in actual fact he came to Israel first. Though so much is the Gentile stressed that Luke, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, puts this first. Such phrases as "glorify God," "praise God," "blessing God" occurs in this gospel more than any other. If you're interested, take a concordance and see. Then, let's look at the words "rejoice" and "joy." Well, I find they occur 19 times in this gospel. 19 occasions of joy and rejoicing. We might look perhaps at one or two of them and see. Let's look at chapter 1. The angel's word to Zacharias in chapter 1, verse 13. "But the angel said unto him, Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John, and thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth." There it is. And that's the kind of element you find stressed all the way through. Oh, you're going to be so happy. You're going to have so much to rejoice about, John, when this happens. Then shall we perhaps look at verse 44. This is the words of Elizabeth concerning Mary. Verse 42, "She spake out with a loud voice and said, Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb. And whence is this to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For lo, as soon as the voice of thy salutation sounded in mine ears, the babe leapt in my womb for joy." Remarkable statement. Leapt for joy before birth. Then you also find, in the prayer, of course, and the hymn of Mary, verses 46 and onwards, "My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Saviour. Chapter 6. Chapter 6. This is Luke's account, or an abbreviated account, of the Sermon on the Mount. Verse 22 says, "Blessed are ye when men shall hate you, and when they shall separate you from their company." They shall separate you from their company. When you're put outside the community. Well, that hasn't only, alas, been kept to the Lord's day or to that particular calling, has it? I'm afraid there's many have had that experience. Perhaps this is a little word for somebody that's listening to me. "And shall reproach you, and cast out your name as evil, for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice ye in that day, and leap for joy." Instead of being depressed about it, and saying, "What a miserable experience, is this what I've got for being faithful?" Oh, he said, "It ought to be a great joy. Leap for joy. It's a privilege," he said, "for great is your reward in heaven." And moreover, he said, "Your experience is not just yours, for in like manner did their fathers unto the prophet." You're just following in the footsteps of all the faithful in past generations. Then chapter 15. How this is stressed in this wonderful parable of the prodigal son. The father says in verse 22, "Father said to his servants, bring forth the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf and kill it. Let us eat and be merry." Merriment's even coming in. "For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." And they began to be merry. They had a good time. They enjoyed themselves. Well, why not? Why not? As long as God is put into his right place, that's what he wants us to do. Of course, friends, you know, the first thing we ought to be concerned about with enjoyment is to learn to enjoy him. Oh, yes. Do we enjoy the Lord Jesus? That should be our first enjoyment. And then all the other things, the good things, natural things, can be extras, and we can thank the Lord for them too. Perhaps we don't bear this joy, this rejoicing, enough in our demeanour. It might be perhaps a wee bit more attractive to others that we come in contact with day by day, to show that we are really enjoying ourselves because we have a Saviour who gives us lasting enjoyment. So you find it again, it's stressed towards the end of the parable, when the other brother comes in and starts to moan and groan and say, "Look, why didn't you give me this? I haven't left you like this other fellow did. I've not run away and become a prodigal." You remember his argument. And the father said to him, verse 31, "Son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. It was meet, it was right, that we should make merry and be glad." It's right. So I think there's room, isn't there, for joy, lasting joy, not just as Proverbs says, the crackling of thorns under a pot, you know, that type of thing. Not the enjoyment of the unbeliever, which alas is so thin and so empty very often. It's you and I that ought to be giving a concrete witness that we've got God's abiding joy. What about the joy that the Saviour said he gave, which the world could neither give nor take away? My joy. Not only his peace, but his joy. So may we know something about that too, and appreciate it. Not only this, you'll find in this gospel too, in the records, you find Zacchaeus. You remember how he receives the Lord, but we're told how he received him. Joyfully, it's it. He received him joyfully. And then you remember the parable of the lost sheep. That's peculiar to Luke's gospel. How the lost sheep was brought home, how? Rejoicing. Rejoicing. On the shoulder. And then you remember the comment, there's joy in heaven over one sinner that repents. Can you imagine all the angelic host rejoicing? having enjoyment over the change of heart, change of mind of one sinner. The word says it's true. Joy and rejoicing. And then do you remember how the gospel ends? Well, let's see then. If you say, well, I don't, let's turn to the last chapter. Chapter 24. Chapter 24. Verse 50. And he led them out as far as to Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. So the gospel ends with joy. You find it starting in the first chapter with the joy of Zacharias and his answer to prayer. And you find it ending with great joy. Yes. So don't let's ever think that this gospel record is one of misery. No, no. It's portraying the pilgrim pathway as it should be. I know it's got its temptations. I know there'll be a time when you and I will perhaps have to walk into the valley of the shadow. Then we'll be able to say, for thou art with me. That valley of the shadow will be a fearsome experience, unless of course he's there, but he's promised to be there. So we can even not be afraid. We can even take that joyfully if it's in his will. Now another feature of this gospel I want to bring before you. The way that money is treated. Or better, perhaps I should say, riches. Luke calls it by the word mammon. Now mammon is an Aramaic word just for money or riches. And in every case, as far as I can find, it's used in a bad light. Do you remember how it said in one occurrence where the Saviour said, how difficult it is for the rich to enter into the kingdom of God. How hardly, how difficult it is. He didn't say it was impossible for a rich person to get in, but he said, oh, it's tremendous difficulty for them to get in. Of course, we might have to deviate quite a long time to understand why that should be. We should have to weigh over, first of all, very carefully, what the Gospels mean when it expresses entering into the kingdom. If we look at the Gospel according to Matthew, in God's time, we shall find that that is one of the key phrases. Entering into the kingdom. And if any man replies to me and says, oh well, why make a difficulty over that? That's just believing on the Lord as your Saviour. When you believe on the Lord as the Saviour, you've entered into the kingdom. Well, I'm afraid it isn't quite so simple as that. Because when we study the first gospel, we shall see this entry into the kingdom has to do with effort and attainment and works. Which is the very opposite of gospel preaching, if we know it rightly. We're not saved by our works or by our attainment or what we do. We're saved because we don't do anything but simply trust the Lord Jesus Christ. So entry into the kingdom isn't quite the same thing as receiving the Lord as the Saviour. I might be anticipating a little bit if I say, this is not the message for the unsaved, but for the saved who want to go on to perfection, very much like the Epistle to the Hebrews. And we shall find too that Luke picks up this word perfection too, just like the writer to the Hebrews does. Things that have got to be left, the things that will stop anyone getting in, attaining to a prize, a reward. Money may be just one of those things which make it difficult because it clogs the runner. Now, you will remember there's no need for us to look at all these references, but I'll just bring some before you. There's the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Are we going to look at the rich man and Lazarus? Well, I think perhaps we shall have to be honest. It's caused so much trouble, and there's so much diversity of opinion. Perhaps someone will think, when they hear me say that, well, this man's got a cheek to think that he's going to add his bit to these things. Well, I think we must try. We'll open the book And we'll try if we can to cast away all preconceived ideas and ask the Lord Jesus Christ, through the ministry of the Spirit, to teach us afresh. But anyway, certainly the rich man in that parable is seen in a bad light, isn't he? He had his good time down here with his riches, and when he got on the other side, it was poverty, it was the bad time. And then the parable of the rich fool. Here was a man that said, oh, I'm going to amass greater riches. I'm going to collect all I've got into barns, and when I've done that, I'm going to get more. Isn't that a parable? Isn't that a word for today? Materialism and all it stands for is deified today. And the Lord has written and said all those years ago that a man's life does not consist in the abundance of things that he possesses, his possessions. And yet, that's the attitude with the average person today. Let me have more. Let's have a higher salary so I can get more. That's the idea all the time. So that I may have more. And how far is that attitude from the truth? Let's go to the Apostle Paul and see what he says. Perhaps he'll teach us something along this line. So we'll turn to his first letter to Timothy, and the sixth chapter. First Timothy 6, verse 9. But they that will be, now be careful, of course, with our English will, because sometimes it's not just the future tense. This is means those that want to be, not that just that shall be. If this is the desire, if this is somebody's aim to be rich, well, they'll fall into a temptation and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. Well, that's awful wording, isn't it? It looks as though it's not terribly safe for any believer to say, well, look, I'm going out to get as much as I can in the way of money. I'm going to be rich. I'm going to get this job that's going to give me twice as much as I've got now. That might be just the thing that's going to trip you up and spoil everything. Oh, yes. Hurtful lusts which drown men in perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil. Most of us know there's no "the" before the word root. It doesn't say that all sin can be traced to a love of money, because that isn't true. No, no. But it's one of the things. The love of money is a root, one of the roots of evil, which, while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith, swerved from it, and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Oh, dear me, the troubles that money often brings. People say, look, I'm going to have a good go at winning this competition. Oh, if I could only win the football pools. If I could only get £100,000. Cool, wouldn't I be happy? Would you? Some people say that's what you think. Yes. And when you got it, it might turn out very differently. It might end, as this verse says, you being pierced through with many sorrows. And what's the good of money then, if it's going to lead to that? Look at verse 17. Charge them, command them, the Greek says, that are rich in this world, that they be not high-minded. That's the trouble, of course, you see, with money. If you've got a lot of money, it's apt to make you independent of God. You see, you're not so dependent on him, are you, for the needs of life? So, it says, tell them they don't be high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God. Now, notice how he gives this play on the word rich. Who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. That they do good, that they be rich in good works. Oh, that's the riches that God wants. Rich in good works, ready to give away, distribute, willing to share, communicate. So instead of saying, what can I get and accumulate for myself, like the rich fool, bringing it all into our barns, we say, like Ephesians says, Lord, that I may have to give. Have to give to others. Mind you, don't just make any mistake. We thank the Lord for those amongst his children who have riches and know how to use them. His stewards, what should we do without them? Oh, we thank the Lord that they realize, some of these dear people, that this is a stewardship, a gift from the Lord, and they're responsible to him. It's not their money, it's his. Oh, yes, and what can be done then when money is laid at his feet? Yes, we thank God for all those who regard money in that way. But, of course, that's quite different from the way this gospel is bringing it before us. See, Mary in her Magnificat, remember one thing she said? The rich he has sent empty. Away. The rich. So, if you haven't got a very big bank balance, well, perhaps you can praise the Lord and be all the more joyful because of it, because you evidently won't be one of those he's going to send empty away. You see, you'll be eligible for blessing. I did say in a previous study too that Luke's gospel makes a lot of mention of women. And this to some of our sisters in the faith might be just a little encouraging. Let's compare for a moment the four gospels and see how often they use this word woman or women in the plural. Matthew uses it 30 times. Mark uses it 19 times. John uses it 19 times. Luke used it 43 times. It looks as though, again, every time he can, where it's possible, he brings the woman to the forefront. Now, most of you know that that was not the conception of a Jew. You remember, too, how the rabbis, thank God, they were not this, that, or the other, that they were not born a woman. But oh, how wonderfully the Lord uplifts womanhood. All Christian women should remember that they owe their status today through the truth, through the Lord Jesus. That if had there been no Christianity, well, they would have been practically as serfs, very little more than slaves. Here's something, too, which may rejoice their heart. I don't find any record of a woman ever opposing the Lord. Alas, I can find some of the men doing it. So that's one up to the women, isn't it? Mind you, I don't say there wasn't a woman that didn't, but at least not one's been recorded that I can find in the word that opposed him. Again, think of this. The women were the last at the cross and the first at the tomb. They all forsook him and fled. But who were the all? It was the men. Oh, how shamefully at that time. When only just a little time before, the Saviour had said to some of them, oh, he said, pray with me. Watch and pray. The longing even at that time for human fellowship, the marvel of it, to think that he, who was God, of course, needed no fellowship, yet as the emptied one, yet as the man longed for human sympathy and understanding. Couldn't you watch with me? That's the stress. With me. 1 hour. He longed for fellowship. Couldn't you have done that with me? No, you left me alone. And you find that the women stopped with him to the end. Well, that's a grand thing, isn't it? To think that they, at least, in their devotion to the Lord, stood faithful as far as they could. Have you noted, too, this may seem just a small point, but it gives Luke's characteristic touches when he's recording what we have recorded in Matthew concerning Nineveh in the Day of Judgment. Let's turn to Matthew and just pick the context up. Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, verses 41 and 42. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonas. And behold, a greater than Jonas is here. The queen of the south shall rise up in the judgment with this generation and shall condemn it. For she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, a greater than Solomon is here. Now look at Luke's account of the same passage. the 11th chapter of Luke's Gospel. Luke 11 and verse 31. For the Queen of the South shall rise up in the judgment with the men of this generation and shall condemn them. For she came from the utmost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, a greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh shall rise up in the judgment with this generation and shall condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonas. And behold, a greater than Jonas is here. Do you see what's happened? Or don't you spot anything different? Well, when Luke comes to record it, he puts the woman first and the men of Nineveh second. And that's typical, of course. That's what he's doing when he's dealing with women. Oh, yes. How the Lord was grateful for the ministry of women. You know, there was a home that he especially loved going to. The home of Martha and Mary and Lazarus. How often the Lord Jesus must have been refreshed in that home. And we're told how much he loved them all. Martha and Mary and Lazarus. And whereas, I suppose, the average Jew living at that time would have accepted all that the women did as their, just their due, not so the Lord. Wonderfully appreciated what was done for him in that way. We also find, too, in this gospel, all bearing on this compassion and sympathy of the Lord, his love of children. You remember how the parents brought their babies. It's the word baby in the Greek, not just children. Babies to the Lord. You remember how the disciples would have pushed them off? No, he said, you allow them to come to me. And he took them in his arms and blessed them. Well, that's what Luke tells you. So you see, from every angle, you're dealing with one who's truly human, but perfect humanity. Without a spot of sin or anything. That's how we should have been friends had we not inherited sin from fallen Adam. Well, thank God, in his great plan, he has so overruled it, his great plan of redemption, that all that is cancelled, and he's now working to a new race. A race that's going to bear the image of his son, just like Adam did. Let us make man in our image. But this time, it's going to be even more wonderful, isn't it? When at last this new seed bear his image, all conformed to the image of his son. And that means just more than being spirit beings. We're not going to be ghosts or spirits. No, no. The Lord Jesus Christ has a body of glory. And you and I, as Philippians 3 tells us, should be looking forward to that time when this body of our humiliation is transfigured, it's conformed, changed to the body of his glory. What a wonderful time that will be. There may be just time in this study to say just a word, because I'm not going to take this too far, on the medical terms used in Luke's Gospel. If you want to go into this thoroughly, then I recommend you the work by Dr. Hobart, which is the classic work on this. And it may be that Hobart has taken it a wee bit too far. Perhaps he's seen in certain allusions things which aren't there. You can, of course, we're all like that. We can get taken up very enthusiastically with certain aspects and perhaps a little overstress them. But he does bring an immense amount of knowledge together, which shows that Luke, who was a doctor, wrote it with a standpoint of a doctor. Well, you'd expect him to, wouldn't you? I mean, Luke, when he started to write his gospel, didn't just forget that he was a physician. He got that imprinted in his outlook and in his mind. Just compare two passages. Look at Mark, the 5th chapter. Mark chapter 5, the woman that had an issue of blood 12 years, verse 25. A certain woman which had an issue of blood 12 years had suffered many things of many physicians and had spent all that she had and was nothing bettered but rather grew worse. Well, that was a terrible experience, wasn't it? And you see, doctors there were not put in a very good light, were they? She'd suffered many things at their hands. She'd spent all she had and given it to them, and she was worse off. Now then, when the doctor himself writes about the same incident, Luke, how's he going to put it? Shall we turn to Luke chapter 8 you'll find that it's slightly softened down in Luke's Gospel. Verse 43. And the woman, having an issue of blood 12 years, which spent all her living upon physicians, neither could be healed of any. Well, that's bad enough, but it's a little bit softened down, toned down, isn't it? You see, there's the human side coming out. Luke, the physician, is writing. Then you'll find, too, that when he describes that young man that the Lord raised from the dead, was going along in his coffin, and the Lord spoke to him, it says that he sat up. That's a medical term, to sit up in bed. Sitting up in the bier, the old-fashioned word for coffin. And then you find the account of that woman that was bowed together. It's a technical, medical word for curvature of the spine. Poor soul, she had a curved spine and she couldn't straighten herself. And the word to make straight in the Greek is the word to set a dislocation right, osteopathy. So anyone that's interested in osteopathy will see an allusion there to manipulating the spine. Turn to chapter 18. And verse 25, this is coming back to a verse I have already alluded to in connection with riches. Verse 25, for it is easier for a camel to go through a needle's eye than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. Now Luke doesn't use the ordinary word for needle. He uses a surgical needle. You'd expect if he was a doctor, a surgical needle. And the word eye is a medical term for a perforation. Now that's only one of many, many allusions to the physician. So you've got that little human touch about these writings. We've said that before, we say it again. Inspiration does not mean that a person's personality is blotted out. Not so. What God does is to use and to transform and to bring along the lines of his will. You find the personality of Matthew indelibly stamped in that gospel. So is John, so is Luke, and so is Mark. We thank God for it. For it's only just an example of him who is the living word, and at the same time is God manifest in the flesh. Both divine and yet human. Well, at this point we will bring this study to a close, and God willing, next time we will look at the parables that are peculiar to this gospel. For his name's sake, amen.